You're listening to sermon audio from Christchurch Hawthorne in Melbourne. We hope and pray this helps you grow in your knowledge and love of God and enables you to see how great God is.
Colossians chapter 3 from verse 1 to verse 17. Colossians 3. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked, when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Peter, shall I pray for you as you come forward?
Thank you.
Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, this powerful two-edged sword which pierces our hearts. Lord, we pray that you will pierce our hearts this morning as Peter brings your word to us, your spirit working through him, your spirit working in our hearts. Change us, Lord, by the power of your word. Bring us into line with our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Well, I was threatened with formidable interview questions, but the lion seems to be meek as a lamb. I remember going to speak at a youth convention. This was a long time ago. And the chairman didn't know me at all. He said, well, I need to ask you some questions. So before he went in, he said, just, you know, I'll probably ask you, you know, what your favourite sport is. I said, I don't like sport. He said, well, what, you know, music do you like? I said, classical. He said, why are you speaking at a youth convention? I said, I have no idea. So he said, I think we'll drop the interviews. However, one time I was interviewed, and that was at a Baptist minister's preaching conference, and the guy who was interviewing me didn't know me, and he said, you're a minister of a church. He said, now how many people go to your church? Well, that's a crucial question, because if you say 67 people, all those with less than 67 will listen very carefully so they can get their numbers up to 67. And all those with 68 and above think there's no point in listening to this guy because I've got more people than he has. So I said 2.5 million. And 250,000 paid full-time staff, all with PhDs. Well, he was a gullible Baptist, but I think he found this hard to believe, but he didn't quite have the nerve to say, "You're a liar." So he then said, "Well, what hobbies do you have?" Well, I do want to say how much telling lies is one of them. I do want to say how much I've enjoyed being with you. What a great church you are. And I love going and speaking at conferences like this because every time I go, I think I'd love to belong to this church. But, of course, you can't be everywhere at once. I'd also like to say how fortunate you are and how delighted I am that Mike Rowe has come to join you. He's a beautiful person and a very able minister, and you'll really enjoy him and Karen and their children. Well, we turn this morning to Colossians chapter 3, and I want to make two introductory comments which will help us understand this section in context. I do quite a lot of reading of church history, and that involves reading biographies of Christians who've lived in the past and letters of Christians from the past and diaries of Christians from the past. And one of the striking things about Christians from the past, I mean before the 20th century, is how deeply concerned they are about their sins and how relatively unconcerned they are about their problems. Whereas for Christians today, the reverse is the case. I guess I can think of there must be, 3,000 people who've come to see me in the last 20 years because they want to talk to me. They want, private conversation. And 90% of people have come with a problem. Only 10% have come to me and said, "I'm committing a sin. Please help me to stop it." Now, I don't mind talking to people about problems and issues of life. And when I'm in trouble, I love talking to people about my problems and the issues that I face in my life. Not saying that we shouldn't be concerned about them. They're very important, of course, to us. But as a matter of fact, the deepest problem we have is our sin. Because problems don't separate us from God, sin does. And problems don't stop using us, God using us. Sin impairs our usefulness to God. And what is true of individuals is true of churches as well. The biggest problems that churches face aren't old buildings, lack of resources. The biggest problems faced by churches are the sins of the church. Because sins break down our relationship with God, impair our relationship with God, hinder our relationship with God, and sins mess up our relationships with each other. Now, why am I saying this? Well, because it's a perfect introduction to this section of Colossians. You might notice there are lots of problems in the church at Colossae, but what Paul wants them to tackle is the problem of their sin. I'm not saying that our continued sins and our continued sinfulness breaks our relationship with God. God is ever merciful, ever forgiving, ever compassionate, ever understanding, ever gracious. The relationship is still there. We're still believers, even if we sin. But our relationship is a bit more distant if we're hiding sin in our lives. So, first point, sin is the greatest problem of the Colossians and the greatest problem of Christians in every age, including our own. And the fact that we don't see that shows how effectively sin blinds us to its presence. And it's true in a church, not just in our own lives, isn't it? You see, the great problem with the church is if one person sins and gets away with it, everybody else is likely to think, well, I could get away with it too. If one person's pushing for their own way, then other people think, well, I could do that too. If one person's gossiping, then others think, well, they're getting away with it, this must be okay, I'll do it too. So sin blinds us to its presence individually and corporately as well. So first point, sin is our greatest problem. Second introductory point, a big point about Colossians, is that the sad thing is the Colossians had a right desire to stop sinning, but the wrong methodology. They wanted to stop sinning. Isn't that wonderful? That's a great work of God, a great work of the Spirit of God. They wanted to stop sinning. But the sad thing is they had a wrong methodology. And we saw that wrong methodology described so clearly in the end of chapter 2 we looked at last night. They were trying to use human regulations, earthly rules, humanly devised methodologies to stop sinning. Food or drink, festivals, new moons or Sabbaths, verse 16. Asceticism, the worship of angels, visions, verse 18. Regulations, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Verse 21. So, Paul's solution to this is, first of all, in the first section we looked at last night, verses 8 to 15 of chapter 2, to point to the right solution to their sinfulness, which is the power of Christ's death to help them die to sin and the power of Christ's resurrection to help them live a new life, to enable them to live a new life. Then he points out how their methodology doesn't work, verses 16 to the end of chapter 2. And then in chapter 3, the section we're looking at today, he tells them how to apply the power of the death and resurrection of Christ. Now, interestingly enough, the solution they devised was a human-devised system. It was a self-focused system. If I keep these food rules, if I observe these days, if I have this experience, the visions of worship of angels and so on, if I follow these rules, don't handle, do not taste, do not touch, they're all on our level, aren't they? Do you see what I mean? They're all things that we do to ourselves. And they thought the things we do to ourselves within ourselves will enable us to stop sinning. Well, that sounds curiously like all the self-help methodologies of today, doesn't it? There are things that we can do to make ourselves better. And Paul's answer is no. There are things we should do. We look at them in chapter 3. But only because of what Christ has done and the mighty power of his death, which enables us to die to sin, and the mighty power of his resurrection, which enables us to live a new kind of life. It's a Christ-centered answer to our greatest problem, not a human-centered answer to our greatest problem. So I want to just give you a few moments to think about those two points. They're quite important points. I think they're fundamental to understand what's going on in this section of Colossians. Sin is our greatest problem, first point. Second point, the Colossians were trying to deal with their sin, but sadly they had the wrong methodology that wasn't based on Christ and the power of his death and resurrection. Heavenly Father, these are massively important truths, which is why they're here in Colossians for us. And they're truths which are naturally outside our experience. Please reform us and teach us and train us by these words, we pray, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So then, to recapitulate in a way, what you need to see is that chapter 3, verse 1, really follows chapter 2, verse 15. You've come to fullness of life in him, 2:10. You were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Circumcision symbolizes not only covenant relationship, but also the putting off of sin, putting death to sin, by putting off the body of the flesh, by Christ's circumcision. How did this happen? You were buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. You were dead. God made you alive together with him. Chapter 3, verse 1, if or since then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So if you like, Christ embraced us in his death, hugged us to himself in his dying, the process of his dying, and hugged us to himself in his resurrection. So we are in Christ, we are with Christ in his death and his resurrection. That is part of your personal history. See, we're greater, aren't we, in going back over our personal history. And psychologists help us to do that and so forth. We love doing that, thinking about who am I. But actually part of our personal history as believers is that on the cross you died, in Jesus' resurrection you were made alive. That's part of your personal history, our corporate history. Since then you have been raised with Christ, chapter 3, verse 1, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. That isn't saying, you know, be spiritual and don't think about this world. He's saying, look for freedom from sin from things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. Earthly religion, that is, self-devised rules, self-devised religious experiences. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. As Martin Luther pointed out, we're naturally people who are curved in on ourselves, self-regarding, and actually our age encourages us to do that, to know ourselves very deeply. And that's a good thing to do, but we need to know Christ more deeply than we know ourselves. We need to trust on who Christ is and what Christ has done more powerfully than we evaluate ourselves by our own life and past experiences and problems and sins and all the rest. Otherwise, we become trapped by self-knowledge. Self-knowledge doesn't provide us with freedom, but captivity, because we think, well, this is really who I am. This is the family I came from. This is the experiences I've been through. I can't escape. This is who I am. Where Paul is saying, no, your identity lies in Christ. Our identity lies in Christ and his life, death, resurrection and ascension and his rule in heaven. Since then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. For you've died, your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And you might think to yourself, well, that sounds, you know, that's lovely language. What does it actually mean in practice? Well, Paul tells us immediately what it does mean in practice. It has the most immediate, practical, daily relevance. The two paragraphs that follow, the first one begins put to death, verse 5, and the second one, verse 12, begins put on then. Put to death is what you stop doing. Put on then is what you do to replace the things you've stopped doing. Now, lots of people would like to jump from verse 4 to verse 12 as if because Christ, who is our life, appears, then we can easily put on compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. But that is to shortcut the journey, and that shortcut won't work. Before we can put on righteousness, before we can put on, that is, adopt a new style of living, adopt the style of living which is so beautiful, isn't it? Compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with another. That's the people we want to be, more particularly that's the people we want other people to be, so they'll care for us. You know, when people say, I want to belong to a loving church, they usually mean I want a church where other people will love me. Whereas actually you can go to any church and be a loving person if you set your mind to it. Verses 12 following are so attractive, but the path to verse 12 goes through verse 5. It's like Paul in Ephesians, isn't it? Let the thief no longer steal, but rather labour with his hands to give to those in need. You have to stop stealing, if you like, in order to work to give. So what do we have to put to death? Well, Paul says, and this is a list for the Colossians in particular, this must have been the list for the Colossians. Epaphras must have told Paul what the classic sins of Colossae were, the culture, which had infected the church, and here's the list of them. Sexual immorality, which comes from impurity, which comes from passion and evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Notice the common pattern there. Sexual immorality is wanting sexual experience which you shouldn't have, and covetousness is wanting things which you shouldn't have. It's all grabbing, isn't it? It's grabbing experiences and grabbing things. What empty lives they must have had, that they had to grab sexual experiences and grab things to make their lives full. It's really sad, actually, isn't it? Because, as I'm sure you'll know, when you meet people who are out to grab sexual experiences and grab things, they're such sad people, aren't they? Because they're single-minded and it's such a boring mind they have. I want more for me. That's what it is. Immensely sad list. On account of these, verse 6, the wrath of God is coming. In these you once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. And what happens if you don't get the sexual immorality and the things you want in verse 5? covetousness is to want other things, you see. If you don't get them, well, you become, in verse 8 there, angry, wrathful, full of malice and slander and obscene talk. So if you get them, you're in trouble because the wrath of God is coming on you. And if you don't get them, you're in trouble because you become just bitter. So sad, isn't it? As a kind of picture of human life, it's just so tragic that men and women made in the image of God, made to represent God, made to remind people of God, should sink so low. Because each man and woman and child is made to be an image of God. When I look at you, I'm meant to think, oh, you remind me of somebody I know. Oh, that's right, it's God. You remind me of God. You're an image of God. You're made to represent God, to be like God, to remind people of God. And how sad to see this list, which of course is not a list which is confined to Colossae and the Colossian church, but is a list which is applicable in many human societies, including our own. And people who are massively self-centered, that they're intersex for what they get, and they want more things, and when they don't get them, they become angry and wrathful and full of malice and slander and obscene talk. They become untrustworthy people. Verse 9, do not lie to one another, seeing you've put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self. And here is Paul's beautiful statement of the effect of the new self in Christ, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So, as we put to death what is earthly, we become more godlike. We become better reminders of who God is, of the character of God, of the kindness of God. And this is true not just for Jews, but for Greeks and Jews, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarians, Scythians, they were the worst, slave and free, but Christ is all and is in all. Now, how do we put things to death? The example I've already given you, I think, is that of my driving. And in a way, it's a silly example, but in a way, it's quite a serious example, isn't it? Why would I drive over the speed limit? And why would I think of other drivers on the road, they're in my way? Notice the deep assumptions of that. This is my road, they're in my way. And why, if somebody wants to come into the lane I'm in, should I not say, dear friend, please, so welcome. It's lovely to see you on the road today. I hope you're well. God bless you. You come in exactly in front of my car and I'll slow down to make room for you. The fact that that is not my natural inclination betrays something deeply sick in me, doesn't it? Isn't that right? And I wouldn't naturally drive that way unless I was a seriously sin-sick person. A naturally selfish person. Because I'm paid to be a minister, I have to kind of cover it up most of the time. You see? But now we know that my true character comes out when I drive. That's very worrying, isn't it? It's a serious matter, I think. It's a funny matter, but it's actually a serious matter because for me it reveals how deeply self-centered I am at heart. It also reveals how deeply dangerous I am. Because by my selfish driving, I could kill somebody. Couldn't I? Not only the person who's trying to get in my way, but of course the other car that bangs into us after we've crashed. And I really wouldn't like to have 10 human lives on my conscience, would I? So in God's kindness, showing me this sin, I've been trying to put it to death. Well, the first time it lasted half an hour.
And then I was back to my ferocious driving style.
But over the past few months, not on the way down, I might say, that because there was a traffic jam, and that made me so cross that I was determined to take every opportunity to sneak in myself and get past and around and so on, which means that I got here a whole 2 minutes earlier, which made it so worthwhile. But I'm trying to put it to death. How do I do that? First of all, I must own up to God and say, this is a sin. And I repent of it. Then I must say to God, secondly, I receive your forgiveness of my sin. Then I must say to God, I resolve to stop sinning in this way. I'm going to put it to death, says he bravely. And fourthly, I'm going to say, please stop me doing it by the power of Jesus' death and resurrection. Now, you might think that raising the subject of my driving in the context of Jesus' death and resurrection seems a ridiculous connection. But you see, God is in the business of renovating human beings. And God's glory is seen in a converted believer who's being transformed into the image of God. So silly as it sounds, it matters to God how I drive. And if I'm going to represent God on the road, be an image of God in my driving, it needs to change. Now, do I expect it to change overnight? Well, sometimes God does enable us to put a sin to death once and for all. And that's very kind of God when he does that. Mostly, I think, we had to keep on doing it, which is why Paul has to say it to the Colossians. Keep on putting this sin to death. And some deeply personal sins may take us a year or 18 months to put to death, and even then the temptation will remain, and even then we'll fall occasionally. But the shape and direction of our life has changed. I've seen that in many instances in my own life, and I've seen it in the lives of others as well. The other thing I do, by the way, is to make myself publicly accountable. And one of the reasons I talk about it, as I am this morning, is on the way home I think, well, I said this morning that I'm going to put this to death. So if I found myself cutting in front of me from some Christchurch Hawthorn on the way home, they'd say, You will. You might do more than that. Yeah, you might chase me home and berate me and exhort me. I hope you would. Send me a message during the week. Sinner, repent. But I partly talk about it to try and help myself stop doing it, you see. And if it was a deeply personal sin, then I probably wouldn't talk about it publicly, but I'd talk to a good friend and ask them to help me and to pray for me. And what's the point of verses 5 to 11? What's the point of putting these things to death? It is so we can do this beautiful picture of human life in verses 12 to following. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Do you love to be a person like that? Do you love to have a church like that? Do you love other people in the church to be like that? Yes, you would. And the path lies through chapter 2, verses 8 to 15, chapter 3, verses 1 to 11. That's the journey you need to get to chapter 3 and verse 12. And of course, Paul's aim is not that we become just non-sinning persons, people who don't keep on committing our habitual sins. He wants us to be transformed people who are putting on then, a fascinating phrase, isn't it? Putting on is like putting on clothes. That's the metaphor that's being used. It's something that's not automatically natural to us, but which we can grow into. See, the old Shakespearean thing, to your own self be true, is helpful on one side and unhelpful on the other. Because if we were perfectly true to ourselves, that wouldn't always mean that we were being very attractive people in terms of God's standards. Because true to myself, I am selfish. True to myself, I am a self-centered person. Now, I have to become a new person in Christ through his resurrection. Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Of course, those virtues were despised in Paul's world and are despised by many today. You have to fight for yourself. Not be a compassionate person. You have to not be a loser, you have to be a winner. I hate the expression loser. He's a loser. As if we all have to be winners, defeating other people to achieve what we want. It's pathetic. As Christ has shown us what it is to be a human being. For in him the fullness of Godhead dwelt bodily. And to be compassionate, people of compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, means bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And there's so much room for that in our churches, isn't there? Because in order to mature us, God brings across our path in churches people we find it hard to bear with and hard to forgive. That's because the only way God will teach us to do it, he either makes us marry them, or he either gives them to us as children, or he puts us in a home group with them. So we have to learn to bear with one another and forgive each other. Or all three. And perhaps work with them as well. There was a very funny Englishman who was a very crusty man, but anyway, he said the great cure for selfishness was marriage and then children. Well, I've managed to escape both those cures for selfishness, so that I've got some dogs, so they cure me of my selfishness. But of course, you can't see real compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, can you, unless you see people bearing with one another and forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you. Forgiving. That's how you express all those wonderful virtues. And then above all these, verse 14, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. So, of course, if love rules, then there won't be sexual immorality, selfishness, covetousness, anger, malice, slander, obscene talk, lies. There will be compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with another and forgiving each other. And love binds all these things together in perfect harmony, and that is the harmony which is meant to be found in every church, whatever the music is like. Now, this is not just the way we live as individuals, it's the way we live as a church. It's why he says in verse 15, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body. When I became a Christian, that was a favourite verse used when you're looking for guidance from God. They say, well, decide what to do, and then if you feel at peace about it, if the peace of Christ rules in your heart, then that must be the right thing to do. But that's actually not what Paul is talking about here. He's saying, let the peace of Christ rule your church, you see, as indeed you are called in one body. And be thankful. And how will we be thankful? Well, we looked at this verse the other day just briefly. Let the word of Christ, the message of Christ, dwell in you richly. That is, not with longer and longer sermons, but as you teach and admonish one another in all wisdom. And as part of teaching and admonishing one another, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So music in church is part of the ministry of the word of Christ among us. It is part of a wider ministry of teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. And a church which is entirely dependent on the preacher for the word of Christ is a church which is in trouble. We need preachers because we need to be addressed by the word of God as a body of people, and the sermon is the one occasion in the week in which that happens, where the church together is addressed by the word of God through the words of the preacher, through the Bible and the words of the preacher. But we also need to then bring home the message of the word of Christ to each other, as the word of Christ dwells in us richly, as we do teach and admonish one another in all wisdom. And I think that one of the signs that an evangelical church is in trouble is when this doesn't happen, when friendship, mere friendship, replaces fellowship. I think I said yesterday, one of my great fears at St. Jude's was we'd become a club, not a church. And it would become a club if the community groups, or home groups as we call them, they met together and had a great social time. But they didn't talk about serious issues from the Bible. No one taught anyone, no one admonished anyone, and no one prayed. Do you see what I'm saying? If these things aren't happening, then we've sunk into friendship and we've gone away from the high and wonderful life of the people of God. Now, I think Christians today have lost confidence in admonishing one another, and Christians today have lost the ability to receive admonition. So I can think of two people I admonished last year by email, because they're both overseas, and there was a long silence. 4 months silence. If they disagreed with me, they could have emailed back and said, I think you're wrong. No, they went into a huff. The next communication was I contacted them about something else, you see. But if we're not willing to be admonished, that's a sign of extraordinary self-sufficiency and pride, isn't it? See, if I admonish you, warn you, and apply a part of the word of God to me, to you, that's a sign of affection, isn't it? That's a sign that you mean something to me and I'm concerned for your welfare and I'm willing to risk our friendship or our relationship for your betterment. Sulking is a very adolescent response to that, isn't it? I was a great sulker when I was an adolescent. I used to go for 6 month sulks where I wouldn't talk to my parents. Are you all right? Are you worried about something? Are you feeling ill? Can we do anything to help? Must have been great fun to live with, mustn't it? I envy my parents that happy experience. But the right response to admonition is not sulking. It is thank you for caring. Taking it seriously. The person might be wrong. Well, let's say he was telling them, explain why this is happening or something like that. And we all need to be taught. We all need teaching and admonition. That's why God's provided so many people to do it to us. May the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another with all wisdom. Boy, it needs that, doesn't it? That is so. Don't just say, I'm going to go around and admonish 45 people next Sunday, saying everything I can think of. No, it needs heaps of wisdom. To do it, to know what to say and how to say it. And as part of a teaching and admonishing, of course, we sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That is, the congregation sings psalms, hymns and spiritual songs to each other and with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And notice how the theme of thanks comes in verse 15 and 16 and 17. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. You see, the result of all of this is not that we become grumpy people. The result of all of this, teaching in Colossians, is that we say to God, thank you for all of this. Thank you that Jesus died a death for my forgiveness. Thank you that by Jesus' death I can die to sin. Thank you that by Jesus' resurrection you've given me new life. Thank you that by Jesus' resurrection I can live a new life. Thank you that I'm not dependent on earthly rules or earthly religion, but entirely in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died and rose and is at your right hand. Thank you that I can die to sin, put to death things which are wrong. Thank you that I can put on a new life. And thank you that I'm part of a church in which the word of Christ dwells in us richly as we teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. Father, this makes me so thankful to you for your gracious provision to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the sign that chapters 2 and 3 are working is a rampant outbreak of thankfulness. Because these chapters turn us not in on ourselves, but turn us to God. They show us Christ. They show us the gracious provision of our Heavenly Father. Now let's be quiet for a few moments as we think about these things. You might like to pray your own prayer to God as we sit in silence. Father, in your mercy, hear our prayers. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.